Before we get into the message, out of curiosity, how many have been working on the puzzle this week? Let me see the hand. This one was given to me last night at 9:25. Bill and Marion Barr. And it is correct. I'll be posting this in the back there somewhere. I'll see that they get a book from the book room, and I'll post this in case you want to look at the answers. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We have considered from chapter 52, the last three verses, the review of the servant by Jehovah. Verse 13 of that chapter says, "Behold my servant." God wants us to consider Christ. He is the servant, the perfect servant. He was the sufferer. He is the sovereign. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And we have in these three verses a summary of what follows in the next 12 verses. The review of the servant by Jehovah. Then we thought about the rejection of the servant in the first three verses, chapter 53, verse 1, unbelief, verse 2, unattractive, verse 3, unwanted. The rejection of the servant. He was slighted. Then we considered briefly, too, the redemption by the servant. If I said last night, redemption of the servant, I didn't mean to use the word of. I meant to use the word by. The redemption by the servant. He suffered. In verse 4, we have the burden of sympathy, as well as the burden of sorrows. And we pointed out, as we went to Matthew chapter 8 and thought of verse 17, as well as Luke chapter 4, that verse 4 of this chapter was fulfilled during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Verily they were our griefs or sicknesses which he bore, and our sorrows or pains with which he burdened himself. Matthew says he took them. And as the Lord Jesus dealt with the effects of original sin, as he took them, as he cleansed them, as he healed them, there was no corresponding effect to the Lord Jesus. But in taking these sorrows, these sicknesses, these pains, he was making himself responsible for the cause of them. And he went to the cross. And there at the cross, verses 5 and 6 were fulfilled. So we have the burden of sympathy in verse 4, the burden of sorrows in verse 4 as well, the burden of sin in verses 5 and 6. The redemption by the servant. He suffered. Now tonight we want to think about the resignation of the servant. He was silent. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. David Barron is one who points out that these verses, particularly verses 7 and 8, are difficult to translate. And if you would permit me to do so, let me give you the translation by DeLitch. And you look at the verse as I read. He was ill-treated whilst he bowed himself. That is, while he suffered voluntarily. Margolius, a Hebrew Christian of yesteryear, paraphrased the first part of verse 7 this way. He was rigorously demanded to pay the debt, and he submitted himself and did not open his mouth. This emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus bowed himself under the heavy burden of sin, which he took upon himself voluntarily. And he did so on our behalf. He was oppressed. He was used violently. He himself bowed or humbled or submitted himself and opened not his mouth. Let me refer to DeLitch once again. He says this, all the references in the New Testament to the Lamb of God, with which the corresponding allusions to the Passover are interwoven, spring from this passage in the book of Isaiah. You know, we read about the Lamb throughout the Word of God, don't we? When we go back to Genesis chapter 4, the emphasis there is the necessity of the Lamb. Now, the word Lamb is not given. You don't find that word appearing in the Bible in the singular until you come to Genesis chapter 22. But we read Abel offered the firstling of his flock. That indicates a Lamb. But in Genesis chapter 4, where we read of Abel offering his lamb, the emphasis is the necessity of the Lamb. When we come to Genesis chapter 22, and there we do read the word Lamb in the singular for the first time, we read the words love and worship the first time also, and I think that's very significant. There would be no Lamb apart from love, and there would be no worship apart from the Lamb. But in Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham and Isaac, maybe about 26 years old at the time, as they were going up to Mount Moriah, you might remember Abraham said to his servants, ye abide here, the lad and I will go yonder and worship and return to you. And as the father and son walked along, Isaac asked, here is the wood, here is the fire, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God shall provide himself a lamb. And so the emphasis in Genesis chapter 22 is the provision of the lamb. When we come to Exodus chapter 12, we read about that first Passover night, and we read of a lamb for a family. And the emphasis there is the slaying of the lamb. When we come to the book of Leviticus, the emphasis is the character of the lamb, because in that book, at least 27 times, we read that the lamb is to be without blemish. And so the emphasis in Leviticus is the character of the lamb. But when we come to Isaiah chapter 53, we are made to realize that this lamb whom God will provide, that is God's lamb, and you never do read of a lamb throughout the Old Testament days being referred to as the Lamb of God. Not until the Lord Jesus came on the scene. And John the Baptist identified him by saying, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And you know, Isaac's question wasn't really answered, was it, until John chapter 1 and verse 29. Here is the wood, and here is the fire, but where is the lamb? Behold the Lamb of God. Here he is. And so we are made to realize in Isaiah chapter 53 that this Lamb is a person. And when we go to Acts chapter 8, you remember Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah chapter 53 Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He's a person. When we come to 1 Peter, Peter seems to gather all of these scriptures together when he tells us that we are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation or manner of living received by tradition from our fathers, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And when we come to Revelation chapter 5, we have the enthronement of the Lamb. The one of whom we read in Revelation chapter 5 is the worthy Lamb. He alone is worthy. He is the wounded Lamb. And he is the worshiped Lamb. We were reading verse 6 last night. Or I should say verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded. My, he was wounded, wasn't he? If my memory serves me correctly, and increasingly it's not, wounds, according to the medical dictionary, are listed in one of five categories. At least the one I referred to stated that. First of all, there is the contusion. There is the contusion. This is a wound that is produced by a blunt instrument. It's where the body is bruised, it's marked, but the skin is not torn. It's a contusion. Did the Messiah suffer that type of a wound? They buffeted him about. They buffeted him about. He received that type of wound. Then there is the laceration. This is where the skin is torn. And right away you know what wound that was, don't you? The word scourge literally means tearing away. And in this case, it means tearing away the flesh. There was that cat of nine tails into which were tied pieces of bone and metal so that when this scourge came down across the back and the shoulders of the victim and it was whipped, it literally tore away the flesh. They scourged him. He received that type of wound. And then there is the penetrating type of wound. This is where the object goes into the body but not through the body, the penetrating wound. He suffered that type of wound as well, didn't he? Now, this man is supposed to be a king. And the Lord Jesus was born king of the Jews. Who ever heard of such a thing? That's not possible among men. One might be born a prince and later crowned a king, but it's not possible among men to be born a king. It is with the Lord Jesus. Because he's the king eternal, isn't he? He was born king of the Jews. And when he died as king of the Jews. And when he comes, again, he's coming as king of the Jews. All right, you're supposed to be the king of the Jews. We'll give you a crown. And we'll anoint you. And so they placed upon his head, his blessed brow, a crown of thorns. And they anointed him with their spittle. But he received that type of wound as well. And then there is the perforating wound. This is where the object goes through the body. And it was said prophetically of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Jewish mode of execution was stoning to death. And then that one who was worthy of death was to be hanged upon a tree. But the Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, had to be crucified. That was the Roman mode of execution, which came many years later, but he was crucified in fulfillment of Scripture, and yet he was hanged upon a tree, as Galatians 3:13 tells us, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 21. He was hanged upon a tree. He was made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. But he was pierced, his hands and his feet, and he received that type of wound as well. Then there is the incision, or the incised wound, and his body received that type of wound as well. He had dismissed his spirit, it's true, but the Roman soldier took that spear and pierced his side, and forthwith there came blood and water. From head to toe, he was wounded. But that's what man heaped upon him, and as I said last night, we will be learning for all eternity what verse 10 means. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was wounded. And so he is the worthy lamb, because he was the wounded lamb. And I repeat the words of Delitzsch once again, all the references in the New Testament to the Lamb of God, with which the corresponding allusions to the Passover are interwoven, spring from this passage in the book of Isaiah. But as we think of the resignation of this servant, we have in verse 7 his silence. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he openeth not his mouth. That's amazing, isn't it? Why did he not open his mouth? I brought this Bible along because I had something written in it, and it came to me as I was meditating before the service. The day when Jesus stood alone and felt the hearts of men like stone and knew he came but to atone, that day he held his peace. They witnessed falsely to his word. They bound him with a cruel cord and mockingly proclaimed him Lord, but Jesus held his peace. They spat upon him in the face. They dragged him on from place to place. They heaped upon him all disgrace, but Jesus held his peace. My friend, have we for far much less, with rage, which we call righteousness, resented slights with great distress. Our Savior held his peace. Why did he hold his peace? Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, tells us that he suffered, what's the rest of it? Leaving us, say it, an example. Leaving us an example. He held his peace. But that's hard for us to do, isn't it? That's hard for us to do because we want to retaliate. We want to have the last word. No, he, she is not going to say that to me and get away with it. He was silent. And he suffered, leaving us an example. That's one reason why he was silent. But then we must keep in mind from Romans chapter 3 that every mouth is stopped and all the world stands guilty before God. And he's taking our place. And he's silent. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is silent. Because he's taking our place. And we have nothing to say. We have nothing to say. So he's the silent servant. Then in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Let me read. This is Darby's writing, or translation. He was taken from oppression and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Let me refer to Margoliath, this Hebrew Christian of yesteryear. without restraint and without a sentence, he was taken away. Delitzsch puts it this way. He was taken away from prison and from judgment. Now, the principal emphasis is not that he was taken away from suffering, but out of the midst of suffering, he was carried off into death. This word judgment refers to the judicial proceedings, and it refers to the unjust judgment. Delitzsch once again. Hostile oppression and judicial persecution were the circumstances out of which he was carried away by death. So in verse 7 we have his silence. And in verse 8 we have his sentence. But I want us to focus in on verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Let me refer to the J.N. Darby translation once again. And men appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. That's interesting, isn't it? Men appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, please. Down to verse 57. Matthew 27 and verse 57. Now we're going to look at a few verses of scripture. Look at verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man. I want you to underscore this now. There came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. When we think of the gospel message, we usually think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul said, I've declared unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we emphasize that, and rightly so. But we skip over to the third point, and we emphasize, and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And rightly we should emphasize that. But let us not forget the second point. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And you remember the Lord Jesus said to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, as he opened the Old Testament scriptures and expounded unto these two in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? Christ died according to the Old Testament scriptures. He died for our sins. Let us not forget he was buried according to the Old Testament scriptures. And men appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. You know, it really does take a Joseph to tell the story. Because as we consider Jehovah's servant, we consider that he is going to be exalted and extolled and made very high. It takes a Joseph to tell the story. You know what the word Joseph means? Dear friend of mine, dear family, back in Greensboro, this daughter of the family, a very dear friend, gave birth to her third child. And it was a boy. She named him Joseph. And when she told Louise and I that, I said, oh, that's great. You know what Joseph means? And she looked at me and she said, no. I said, oh, my, you don't know what that means? And she looked at me like she was scared to death. She said, no, I don't know what that means. I said, it means the Lord shall add and give to me yet another son. Oh, no, she said. Oh, no. The Lord shall add. This blessed one of whom we read died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Is that the end of the story? Some thought so, but no, the Lord shall add. Because he is going to be exalted, he's going to be extolled and made very high. And it takes a Joseph to tell the story. And so here a Joseph comes on the scene. He is the Joseph, he is Joseph of Arimathea. And if you were to look up that word Arimathea, you might have a little difficulty. I surely did. But all the sources to which I referred indicated that it is the same as Ramah, which is right outside of Jerusalem, and it is a high place. Ramah, which means a high place. The Lord shall add and exalt him to the high place. I believe that is significant. But isn't it interesting, in verse 57, in Matthew's gospel, we read, there came a rich man of Arimathea. Being a rich man, it would indicate that he was a man of power. The Jews measured their blessings in an earthly way. The blessings of the Jews were earthly and material. Ours as Christians are heavenly and spiritual. We have to be very careful what we determine what is a blessing and not. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But the Jews measured their blessings by their material possessions. And it's interesting, isn't it, in Matthew's gospel, where the emphasis is Jesus Christ, the King, that a man appears on the scene who is a rich man, a man of power, and this man has the responsibility of burying the body of Jesus. And when we think about the burial of the Lord Jesus, and you read this gospel, if you haven't done so in a while, you read it again. And when you read about the burial of Jesus, you would think, well, my, with all of this guard being posted and I believe it was the Roman flag flying over that tomb, and that tomb being sealed, why, any passers-by would say, surely this is the burial of a king. Indeed it is. And a rich man, a man of power, has the responsibility of that burial. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. But isn't it interesting that in Mark's gospel, Joseph of Arimathea is spoken of as an honorable counselor. Matthew says he was a rich man. He was a man of power. Mark speaks of him as an honorable counselor. He was a man of position. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we have an honorable counselor personally caring for the burial of a lowly, though divine, servant. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know how that makes you excited, but it sure excites me. I think maybe you can tell that. A man of position, caring for a divine servant. Look at Luke chapter 23. And you might remember Mark wrote his gospel presenting Christ as the servant. Don't forget that. Matthew's gospel presents him as a king. And when it comes to a king, the genealogy of such a one is very important. And so in Matthew's gospel, the genealogy of Christ goes back to Abraham. Now when it comes to a servant, who's concerned about the genealogy of a servant? No one that I know of. So in Mark's gospel, there is no genealogy. He's presented as a servant, and yet an honorable counselor, a man of position, having the responsibility of burying him. Now in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, did I give you the verse? Verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Now Luke speaks of him as a good man and a just, or a good man and just. That is, he was a man of prestige. A man of prestige. A man of character and culture. Luke, you remember, presents the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He writes of him as the perfect man. And here we have a good man and just having the responsibility of burying the perfect man. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Listen to this. Listen to this. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus. What is this? There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Now John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. Here is a man with a pricked heart and conscience. A man of power, Matthew's gospel. A man of prestige, or a man of position, Mark's gospel. A man of prestige, Luke's gospel. A man with a pricked heart and conscience, John's gospel. And Joseph of Arimathea takes a stand late, but he takes a stand. And Nicodemus with him. Three times we read of Nicodemus in the Word of God, John chapter 3, the discourse with Jesus, John chapter 7, his defense of Jesus, and now in John chapter 19, his devotion to Jesus. And isn't it interesting, wonderfully interesting, that God saw to it when it came to the burial of this precious body, that not just anyone had the charge of it. not even the other disciples. God saw to it that two of the Sanhedrin had charge of the burial of this body. Men did their worst. They heaped upon him all disgrace, and they publicly executed him. They despised and rejected him. And the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished!" And he dismissed his spirit. And from that time on, though he had willingly subjected himself to his creatures, to wicked hands, God saw to it from the time he dismissed his spirit that devoted hands had the care of that precious body. Not just anybody, but two of the Sanhedrin. And let us keep in mind it was Passover time. You might remember that the Jews would not so much as enter into that praetorium. They would not enter into Pilate's judgment hall lest they defile themselves ceremonially and be unclean for the Passover. No one was to touch a dead body. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two of the rulers of the Jews, come forward. And they take charge of that body. And Isaiah tells us, "And men appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death." And this blessed one was wounded. He was bruised by Almighty God. And he died for our sin, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, according to the Scriptures. But we rejoice in the living Savior tonight, don't we? Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Christ arose. Christ arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. So in these three verses, we have the resignation of the servant. He was silent. His silence, verse 7, his sentence, verse 8, and his sepulcher, in verse 9. Well, I trust our studies in this book is provoking you to further thought and further study of this altogether lovely one. Shall we pray? Now, Father, once again we confess to thee that we rejoice with thee in this altogether lovely one, thy well-beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we realize that his death at Calvary was no accident. It was not an incident. But we realize he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But we rejoice in the living Lord Jesus Christ tonight. How wonderful to know that he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in thy presence for us. He died for us. And now he lives for us. And we realize one day he is coming for us. We thank thee for him. And once again we pray that as we consider further this portion of thy blessed word, that it will result in a deeper appreciation on our part for him. And it will result in a fuller dedication on our part, as we live for him who died for us. We pray in his fearless name. Amen.